So the reading's taken from John 4, verses 1 to 26, on page 1066 of the Bible. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, it's good to see everyone. It's good to see some first-timers here, some newcomers. It's particularly good to welcome you with us here today. Do stay on afterwards and stay for tea. It'd be really good to get to know you a little better. Well, just before we start, do open up the Bibles. They're page 1066, I think, and let's just begin by praying. That verse again from Isaiah. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." Our Lord God, that is our prayer. These next 30 minutes or so, Lord, that our souls may live as we come to your Son Jesus. We come to the waters and find satisfaction in him. Please, would you meet our needs? Would you build us up in Christ, we pray. And for his name's sake, we ask this. Amen. Well, tonight on Channel 4, there's a new series starting, and it's called Make Me a Christian. Make Me a Christian. I don't think it promises to be a very good program, but let me fill you in with the idea behind it anyway. It's very simple, really. A few Christians seek to share the good news with a group of people who don't yet believe in Jesus. That's the concept. What's the catch? Well, here's the catch. Only the unbelievers who have volunteered to be a part of this come from kind of the kind of backgrounds that stereotypically we wouldn't really think would be interested in the Christian faith. So one of the featured unbelievers is a biker and a tattooist. Another is a Muslim convert. Another is a lesbian. Another is someone who used to be a Christian but is now backslidden and has a girlfriend who is 10 weeks pregnant. It doesn't seem to be a particularly imaginative concept, but it does, this program, but I think it does raise the question, what relevance does Jesus have for people who seem, by their lifestyle at least, to be a very long way from him? Is there anything about Jesus which they might find compelling? Anything about him which they might find attractive, maybe? Well, I guess if we tune in, Channel 4, 7 o'clock, next few weeks, we're going to find out. But in one sense, we don't need to. No, we don't need to, because this experiment, if you can call it that, has already been carried out before. We just read about it in John chapter 4. And the unbeliever in question here is a Samaritan woman. And the key thing for us to know, for our purposes at least today, is that a Samaritan was a religious outcast in Jewish eyes back then. Sure, the Samaritans, they did sort of have some sort of Jewish ancestry, but really their past was littered with rebellion against the Jews and also with kind of alliances and intermarriage with non-Jews. So that by Jesus' day, they were hated. And we can therefore say that basically, if you were a Samaritan, well, then you were out of God's reach. You were beyond his reach. And I think that is why, just as we look down at the passage, it seems that John makes such a big point of the fact that Jesus, a Jew, is passing through Samaritan territory. Did you notice that? You know, let's remind ourselves of the details. He tells us, what does he tell us? In verse 3, that the time has come for Jesus to leave Judea and take the 3-day walk to the Galilee in the north. And look at what he says there in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. And just in case anyone missed that detail, he repeats it again in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. And it's here that Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. Again, she's described as the Samaritan woman. We're told it's about the 6th hour. It means probably, what, the 6th hour since sunrise. So it must have been around the middle of the day, kind of around noon. And no doubt Sychar seemed like, well, I don't know, as good a place as any to stop and get some food and water, have a bit of a comfort break, get some lunch in, I don't know. So the disciples head into town to get some sandwiches and leave Jesus, sort of quite worn out apparently, but by the journey, from the journey, to sort of sit down, I don't know, by the well on the outskirts of the city or town and wait for his friends to return later. And it's as the Samaritan woman approaches him to get some water from the well, that Jesus does something very, very surprising. It's so surprising what he does. He doesn't ignore her. You know, you'd expect a Jewish man to ignore a Samaritan, but instead what he does is he breaks with all social custom of the day and he speaks to her. What does he say? Will you give me a drink? He says. Well, she's gobsmacked. What are you doing speaking to me, a Samaritan woman, she says, asking me for a drink? Implication, what planet are you from, sir, that you would break with such an obvious taboo as to speak to me, a Samaritan? and a woman too, for that matter. You see, Jewish men saw female Samaritans as especially unclean. Jesus presses on, though, doesn't he? Effectively, he says, I'm no ordinary Jewish man, no. If you really knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I would have given you water far more satisfying than anything you could draw up from this well. I would have given you living water. Now, I don't know how often you have that experience where you're talking to someone who's perhaps a bit more knowledgeable, a bit more senior than you are, and you know you're just not getting what they're saying to you. You're just not understanding. I have to confess, it does happen to me quite frequently. There's one person who I have a lot of respect for and for whom I used to work, and I always felt in our conversations he would bowl me a googly. He'd kind of say something that on one level seemed fairly innocuous, but on another level was a bit more searching. And the problem was, I never quite knew how to respond to him. I think, in the same way, this woman seems a bit thrown by what this worn-out, dust-ridden Jewish traveller is saying to her. She's thrown by it. What does he mean by offering me living water? She thinks, running water? Fresh water? Where's he going to get it from? Certainly not from this well. It must be over 100 feet deep, and he has got no bucket or any means to draw it out from. And what's he talking about, living water? And who do you think he is, anyway? This well was built by no less than Jacob, our revered ancestor. Verse 13. Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. I'll tell you why my water is better, says Jesus. If you drink the water from this well, well then, in a few hours, you're going to be thirsty again, and you'll have to come back. However, the water I give is of a totally different order. Drink my water, and you will never thirst again. Why is that? Well, because the water I give you, what does he say, will become in him a constantly flowing spring inside of him, constantly quenching your thirst as you have need. Wow, that's such a fantastic image, isn't it? It comes up actually a number of times in the Bible. We saw it in Isaiah. And it's an image we can all relate to, I think. You know, that experience we have of, I don't know, there's nothing more we'd rather get on a sort of middle of a hot day than to a large glass of chilled water. We have lots of nice days at the moment to necessarily have that experience, but I think we can relate to it anyway. You see, water isn't just refreshing. It's essential for life. It's essential because you can do away with most things, but one thing you can't go more than a few days without is water. But of course, Jesus is talking here about much more than physical thirst, isn't he? He's actually talking about the deep-rooted thirsts and longings of our hearts, the unfulfilled desires and longings we all know. The dreams we seem endlessly to work towards, and the goals we all have that just, well, they always just seem out of reach. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will satisfy you. I will satisfy you at that most deepest of levels. I will put a spring in you that will dwell up to eternal life with God, eternal communion with God, the maker of the universe. And then, and only then, will you know the complete satisfaction that your soul longs for. Well, we'll think about this more in just a second, but this is the big point which I don't want us to miss. Jesus claims to satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. We have 2 points today, and this is the first. Jesus satisfies our longings. Jesus satisfies our longings. Only Only the woman doesn't get it. She doesn't get it at all, does she? It's almost comic. She's still thinking about thirst on a purely physical level. Did you see that, verse 15? Sir, give me some water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, either she's totally clueless, or she's kind of playing along with Jesus, or saying it with a sort of smile on her face. We don't know. Either way, what Jesus says next corners her masterfully. It comes completely out of the blue, and it must have cut her to the core. Did you notice it? Did you see it? Verse 16. Just have a look. Go. Call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Which, yes, is true, but not the whole truth. It's too painful, too hurtful to say any more. But Jesus, who hasn't started down this road accidentally, fills in the details, doesn't he? Did you see that, verse 17? Yes, you're right when you say you have no husbands. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Wow. It's startling, isn't it? It's startling. He knows all the ins and outs of this woman's life. She's had five husbands. Why? Well, we don't know. Maybe they all died. More likely, some or all divorced her. She's moved from one relationship to the next, looking for love, looking for acceptance, looking for wholeness. And each time, she's been disappointed. Each time, she's been let down. And now, well, now she's sleeping with someone who doesn't even love her enough to take her to be his wife. If there was anyone who was acquainted with emptiness, anyone who would know what longing was, it was her. Her cravings had led her to become a kind of relationship disaster zone. No doubt she was the talk of the town back in Sychar, ostracized by her own people and reduced to collecting water when no other women were about in the heat of the day. At noon, at the sixth hour. If there had been anyone to be put forward for Channel 4's Make Me a Christian, it would have been her. You see, she was as far as God morally as she was racially. Even so, Jesus reaches out to her. He knows her through and through, and he offers her the one thing she's longed for all her life. Deep, lasting, complete satisfaction. You see, we've got to keep reminding ourselves, when Jesus talks about eternal life, which he says there in verse 14, we've got to remind ourselves what he's not talking about. He's not saying eternal life is living endlessly in a vacuum on a cloud somewhere. No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus tells us later in John, when he says eternal life, what he means is life forever in a perfect relationship with God. A relationship with God where we will know him completely. And because he is infinitely good and infinitely wise, and our God is infinitely glorious, dwelling with him for all eternity will be utterly satisfying. This is the relationship each one of us here today, everyone who's ever lived, was made for, and without which we will be left lacking in some way. Or Augustine famously wrote in the 4th century, O Lord, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. And that's so true, isn't it? It's so true. Sure, we get the break we've been longing for, but it doesn't quite match up to our expectations. Yes, the new kitchen goes in. The next door neighbour comes around and points out the design flaw that we just wish we'd noticed beforehand. We ask her out. She says yes. But now it doesn't quite feel so exciting anymore. A friend of mine has gone on a holiday of a lifetime for a couple of months in the far East. She's between jobs. She's got a new one starting in September. And she's kind of been building up for this holiday for some time. I've been getting the weekly emails she's been sending out to her friends. And they're positive. Oh, yes, they're positive. But I can't help noticing that each one carries a note of longings unfulfilled, of discontentment, either because of loneliness, she's traveling on her own, or the horrible cramped train journeys, or the amount of tourists there are of a particular nationality, or the prices. Or ironically, she's been saying, oh, I can't wait till the end, because then I'm going to have some good few days to chill out on the beach. And now she's at the beach and she's saying the weather's not good at all and it's raining. I mean, I don't want you to hear me as being overly negative, please. No, that's not what I'm trying to come across as. I mean, of course, there's so much good to be experienced in this world. Lots of good things. What I'm simply saying is that we're never, whilst living in this world, going to be completely satisfied. It's just not going to happen. The grass is always just a little bit greener somewhere else, isn't it? Whoever we are, from whatever walk of life, whether we're a tattooist or a teacher, whether we are a practicing homosexual or a devoted husband, all of us are constantly looking forward to something else, aren't we? You know, we're always thirsting after one thing or another. And it's into this context that Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Will never thirst. Which takes us to our second point. Point one, Jesus can satisfy our longings. Why? Point two, because he enables our worship. Jesus can satisfy our longings because he enables our worship. Let's just go back to Jesus' interaction with the woman and see this for ourselves. Remember where he got to? A bit like a skillful surgeon. He just laid bare and confronted her with the longings of her heart, the journey of unfulfilled thirsts that her life had become. And she doesn't deny it. No, far from it. She kind of acknowledges the clarity, the truth of his insight. Just look at what she says, verse 19. Sir, I see you are a prophet. You're right on. You've put your finger on the yearning at the center of my life and offered me fulfillment. But how do I get it? How do I get this water you're speaking of? Do I, verse 20, stick with my Samaritan religion, which has its temple here on this mountain where we're standing? Or do I need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and worship at the Jewish temple where you worship and go there to receive eternal life? Neither, says Jesus. What I'm offering you does not come through religion of any sort. This satisfying way of life, this fulfilling worship of what I talk of what I talk about is not bound to going to any kind of particular sacred place like this mountain where we are, verse 21, or where you Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem where we Jews worship. No. The worship that I'm talking about does not consist of attending a specific holy place or engaging in some specific religious practice for that matter. No, the worship I speak of, verse 23, is the worship of the Father in spirit and truth. Now, we need to unpack what Jesus means here, but before we do, I think it's worth us saying that all of us, without exception here today, are worshippers. We're all worshippers, aren't we? I mean, even if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a churchgoer, you're still a worshipper. Because worship is anything we give our lives to. So that means whatever it is we're living for, well, that is what we're worshipping. If I give my life to my career, such that I sacrifice other things for the sake of it, well, then my career is the object of my worship. It might not be the career or the job. It might be the children or the retirement plan or the approval of our parents, or simply that exam result. The point is, we can worship any number of things, even if we're not kind of religious, in inverted commas. But what does he mean then when he says worship in spirit and truth? What does he mean there? Well, again, I think we just have to look down, because verse 24 gives us something of a lead. Verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit. God is not like you and I, is he? No, he's not physical, tangible, finite. No, our God is utterly beyond us. He can't therefore be tied down to a particular time and place. Worshipping him, giving our lives to him, is going to be more than a once or twice a week thing, more than just a kind of Sunday afternoon at Emmanuel affair. It's going to be a whole way of life. But more than that, God being spirit means, well, it means that we're going to need his spirit in us if we're going to connect with him. In of themselves, finite beings cannot naturally connect with an infinite, invisible, eternal God. It's just impossible. No. If we are to connect with him, we need his life-giving spirit to flood into our hearts such that we might be able to relate to him and know him and experience his presence in our life, both now and for all eternity. But we don't just need the spirit, no. If we're to be true worshippers, what else do we need? Well, we need the truth. Did you see that? We need to know that. Well, what do we need to know? Well, what is true? We need to know what is true about God and what isn't. And as we've already said, well, God is infinite and he is invisible. So we can only know him and what pleases him if our infinite and invisible God chooses to reveal it in some way. Let's imagine your mate is in Bristol next weekend and in need of a bed for the night, and you're not going to be here, so you ask me to put him up and give him a meal. Now, you don't give me his phone number. You just tell me, well, he's going to turn up at 8 p.m., Jim. 8 p.m. Well, I want to cook him a meal, and I wonder, I wonder if he's vegetarian or not. That great conundrum. Maybe he's vegetarian. But I don't really know any vegetarian dishes. I don't know many dishes at all, for that matter. But I don't know any veggie dishes. But I think, well, just to be on the safe side, let's get out the book and the recipe book and go for a tuna pasta bake. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I do it. I put together this fantastic, well, fantastic in my eyes anyway, tuna pasta bake. And 8 o'clock comes next weekend, and the doorbell rings, and there's your friend welcoming in. I pull out my tuna pasta bake with a kind of a great fanfare, put it down before him, and he hardly eats any of it at all. Well, I'm left all evening wondering why. Yeah. Next morning, we're getting up and just pulling out the breakfast cereals to offer them to him, and he comes clean. He says, Jim, I'm gluten-free. You see, without your mate letting me know what his dietary requirements were, I didn't know how to connect with him when he came for dinner. It doesn't matter how hard I worked at preparing the tuna pasta bake, how sincere I was, sincere in my attempts to give him a meal he would enjoy. If I didn't know the truth about what he could or could not eat, my hard work and sincerity came to nothing. Well, in just the same way, if we're going to connect with God, he needs to reveal to us what he is truly like. If we want to be a true worshipper, if we want to center our life around him before anything else, we need the truth. Left to ourselves, we're just stumbling in the dark, wondering whether we should offer God steak or lentils. So verse 24 again, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. But all this leaves the woman a little confused. Maybe you are too, a bit confused about what Jesus is saying here. And just, it's so real what she says, isn't it? I mean, this is such a real incident. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She's not sure quite what Jesus is saying, but it doesn't matter. She knows one thing. It's going to be okay. When the Messiah comes, well, then he'll explain everything. It will all be clear. The Messiah, you see, was the one both Jews and Samaritans were looking forward to. He was a coming king who would establish God's eternal kingdom once and for all, and he would reverse the fortunes of God's downtrodden and beleaguered people, rescuing them from death and satisfying them for all eternity. How would he do this? Well, firstly, by pouring out God's Spirit into his people's hearts, and secondly, revealing what God was truly like for all to see. Therefore, it was through him and him alone that God's people would be able to worship in spirit and in truth. It was through him and him alone that they would begin to enjoy that perfect, satisfying, eternal relationship with God that they were made for. And that is why verse 26 is simply stunning. Just look at verse 26. Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." My goodness me, what a claim. The one to whom the scriptures pointed, the one whom they were all waiting for, has finally come. And who does he choose to reveal his identity to? The most unlikeliest of individuals, a notorious and marginalized non-Jewish female. Despite her heritage, her sex, her past, despite knowing her through and through, he treats her with dignity, humility, gentleness. He engages her attention, he exposes her emptiness, and then he elicits her worship. He makes her an offer, which he makes to us all here today, an offer to satisfy completely. How can he do this? Well, he's the one we'll later see in John's Gospel who sends the Spirit. He is the one who describes himself as the truth, the Word of God, the revelation of God, the embodiment of all God's truth. And as such, he is the one who enables the true worship of the living God. In short, he satisfies our longings because he enables our worship. So can I end now just by asking you, what are you giving your life to? What are you giving your life to? What are you worshipping at the moment? It's silly, I know, but for me, it's our house. We bought it last year. We've been trying to do it up ever since. I so badly want to finish doing it up. It's crazy. Because when it's all done, I tell myself, well, then I'm going to be happy. I'll be truly content. So foolish. If we do manage to finish it, no doubt something else will come instead, like trying to sell the house, maybe, or get a new job, or be killed of an illness that I happen to get. Something else I just really need. And then I'll be happy. We constantly need to be asking ourselves, don't we, what are we building our life upon? What is it that matters most to us? What are the things we're seeking to derive our happiness from? It may be any number of things. But, dear friends, please don't be taken in by this. Don't be taken in by what the world tells us. You know, we were designed only to be ultimately satisfied by a relationship with the living God. We must put our trust in Jesus, for he came for the express purpose that we might be able to have this worshipful relationship with God. So we must put our trust in him. We must build our life on him. And we can do this confident that he will meet the deepest longings of our heart. Let's just take a moment to pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are awestruck by this staggering promise. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And our Father, we are so sorry that we give our lives to thirsting after other things, putting our trust, building our life around temporal things, expecting them to satisfy us thoroughly. We're so sorry, Father. Thank you very much that Jesus has come not just to save us, but to satisfy us as well. Oh God, please help us to believe this promise and to build our life around him, that we might know something of the thirst quenching that Jesus talks about here. And we pray this for his great honor. Amen. Well, as is our custom here at Emmanuel, we just take a few minutes to take in what we've been hearing, to have a think about it. A few questions will pop up on the screen. Maybe you just want to sit on your own and take a moment to sort of quietly reflect on these things. Maybe you want to talk with someone next door to you. If they're looking friendly and up for a conversation, well, then why not have a chat? But let's think about these questions, and then in, 5 or 6 minutes' time, we'll come back together again and we'll have an opportunity to sort of discuss things openly and to fire some questions towards the front. Okay. Why don't we just draw back there? And I don't know if anyone's got any comments, thoughts. Questions? Kenny. Hi. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth, and how do we do it? Thank you, Kenny. I think worshiping in spirit and in truth is the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. Unfortunately, we're short on time. I would love to unpack it a bit more, but I think the idea is worship in spirit is worship that is empowered by the Spirit, and the whole Christian life is empowered by the Spirit. You cannot connect, engage, relate to God unless his life-giving Spirit comes into you, and he does that when you become a Christian and put your trust in him. In truth, well, I think it's spirit-empowered living orientated around the truth. And the truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. So as you know Jesus better and seek to follow his way and follow his priorities in your life and not just and know his word, the whole Bible is the word of Christ, really. As you seek to orientate your life more fully around the word of God and more dependent on the Spirit, I believe you're worshipping in spirit and in truth. It's living as a Christian. Is that helpful? Great. Frank, yeah.
If this was the first time that Jesus had actually said to somebody, I am the Messiah.
Yeah.
What did the disciples believe at this stage?
Well, thank you. That's a good question. It's funny. It's not earlier on in John, people have said, "Oh, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I can't remember who says it, but and then someone says, "Oh, you are the Son of God." I think it's Nathaniel says that, or in chapter one. So the disciples are starting to get some understanding of who Jesus is. The point I'm making is Jesus doesn't boldly to say who he is in black or white terms to anyone except for the Samaritan woman. But the disciples, they're kind of on a journey of understanding who Jesus is. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them yet. That hasn't been poured out on them. So unlike us, they're kind of on a journey. And next week, we see a bit more about where they're at in understanding who Jesus is. So I think if it's not a cop-out, come back next week and look at the next stage, next how the passage goes on. Yes, hi.
I've got a kind of funny thing about that, but when you say, you can never be fully satisfied if you can't go back to work, you can never be fully satisfied with your work, whether you're going to be satisfied with it, so you're going to be seeking for another level.
Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. 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 Thank you so much for the question. Is it fair to just to repeat the question back for the tape and everything, to say can't we get to know God better? And is there a way in which he doesn't satisfy our thirst totally now, and we can get to know him a bit more each day and each week, and there's always more to go, further to go? I think the answer is totally yes. So I try to phrase it quite carefully, and I don't think we will know full thirst quenching here on this earth as Christians. We will know it when we meet him face to face, when he takes us to be with him. Then we will be utterly satisfied. However, there is some measure of satisfaction to be gained here and now on this earth as we put our faith in Christ and build our life around him. And it's a satisfaction which grows over time and deepens and enriches as we know him better. But you're right. I think I probably should have put that clear, said that clear earlier. It's something which grows. And well, it's kind of the tension that's in the New Testament between that sometimes called the now and the not yet. And yes, now we're not thirsting, but not really until not yet will we never thirst. So the answer is a bit of both, a bit of both. But really, you're right. Yes, it's kind of 100% it's in the future. It's in the future. So I kind of think we drink the water of that Christ offers us now. We put our trust in him. We come to him, as Isaiah 55 says, but we know the full down payment of that promise then when we go and be with him. Thank you so much. That's a really important kind of clarification. Yes, Mark, hi.
I'm thinking about your second question. You say you're talking to him over a few times. You're saying about how Jesus can satisfy your longing.
Yes. 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 Mark, thank you. The question there is, we might say to an unbelieving friend, Jesus can satisfy your longings, but they would say, well, actually, no, thank you very much. I'm satisfied as I am. I think we had a similar question, actually, I think a few weeks ago, and I was very helpful by what the speaker said. He said, I don't believe them. I don't believe them. And I trust the word of God, and the word of God tells me that without Christ, we'll always be missing something. And so you press on in faith, skillfully asking questions which draw them out, which you try and expose contradictions in their life. You show them, you try and appeal to their sense of reason. Come on, do you not have that grass is greener syndrome? Surely you do. And it takes time and effort, but I think the bottom line is you don't trust them. You don't believe them. How are we doing for time? One more or any more? Great. I think we're done. Thank you very much.